I ask you to take your Bibles along with me and turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 19. And this can be found on page 892. Again, in the Pew Bible. So thankful for Reverend Cummings and his Sunday school presentation and his message last week. I trust that it was a blessing to you as it was to me. But we pick up again where we left off in Luke's full record of the account of Christ, all the researched and such, so that not only Theophilus, but all of us might know the work of Christ in seeking to save the lost. Let's give attention to God's holy word, Luke 17, and beginning in verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help now as we study his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray now as we have this time in your word, that you would put aside all the distractions of this world, of the week that has passed, of tomorrow that is before us. And we pray that your word would renew our minds and incline our hearts to faith and gratitude in the wonders of your work in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we saw in Luke at the beginning of chapter 17 that the test of our faith when faced with inevitable stumbling blocks or trials or temptations is really a better way to say it, that tempt us to sin is to have faith in our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the grace with which we have been forgiven, to prove our faith by forgiving others. That's very difficult, we saw. It's difficult for us to have the grace to give grace, so to speak. Forgiving others in a world of offending and offense is a difficult challenge. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, it's as we meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ and the God who has so pardoned our great sin that we're enabled to extend forgiveness to those who in a smaller measure have offended us. But this week in Luke and in the passages we just read, there arises another difficulty in our lives, and it's the issue of thankfulness or thanksgiving. It's the issue of gratitude or its opposite, ingratitude, a heart that is not thankful. And the difficulty arises when we have a misunderstanding of thanksgiving in the first place. Having a right understanding of grace has everything to do with our expectations. And in these two incidences, Jesus' first teaching and then his encounter with the 10 lepers, afford us an opportunity to see what our expectations are, what our false expectations are from God, and yet what God's expectation is from us in view of God's mercies in Christ. What do we expect from God? What do we understand God expects from us? And then how do we respond? And then how do we respond to the unexpected wonder of God's grace and kindness toward sinners in the gospel of his Son? And so this morning in Luke 17, through Jesus' parable about our duty and then his compassion on the 10 lepers, we will learn the kind of grateful response God expects from us that brings greatest glory to God, but also the deepest wellness of our own hearts. And so we'll look at this together under these three headings. First of all, receiving nothing for our work. That probably brings about a protest from all of you right from the beginning. Receiving nothing for our work. But then secondly, receiving everything from his work. And then thirdly, turning back and glorifying God. And so first of all, receiving nothing for our work. Notice this in verses 7 through 10. What do we expect from God? The answer that the majority of people give to this question belies a misunderstanding of what is our duty and a misunderstanding, particularly from a religious standpoint, about what is merit. What do we accrue? What do we gain from our labors? And so Jesus knows our hearts. He knows this struggle not only to be able to forgive, but to have a right relationship with God, a right sense of our duty, but yet a right understanding of what he has done for us. So Jesus knows our heart. He tells this little story to draw out the fallacy of our thinking when it comes to our duty. Notice again in verses 7 through 9. But which of you, Jesus says to them, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Now, the situation that Jesus is painting here would have been an outrage in the ancient world, where the class system of the haves and the have-nots were clearly delineated. And something like what we saw, this is something of the distance among the classes that we saw between earlier in the account of the rich man in hell and then Lazarus lying in Abraham's bosom. There's a gulf, metaphorically, between the classes in the ancient world. And so it would have been outrageous for a servant to do what Jesus proposes. In those days, consider this, for any outsider or visitor or anyone to recline at the dining table was an invitation to be treated like one of the members of a family. And so it's a serious thing to sit down at a dining room in the ancient world and to do so without an invitation. Now, this is important for us as Christians when we think about inviting, just as a parenthesis, how it is basic to Christianity to provide that kind of very hospitality. And we're afforded that kind of opportunity as Christians here at Grace OPC when visitors come to sacrificially invite them, particularly to lunch on a Sunday afternoon, to invite them to our family table so that they are getting a sense that they belong to the family of God. It's one way in which Christ builds his church. But what Jesus describes here in this context and teaching them the fallacy and misunderstanding of what their duty. He describes what is akin to, in a hypothetical scene, as described by one author, as this. It's as if you and your family went to a diner, and the waitress says, "You know what? I've been working hard all night, and I'm a terrific waitress. And I'm really hungry right now, and I think I'll sit down with you folks and eat some of your shrimp Alfredo." Now, that would bring about the end of that woman or man, the waiter or waitress's employment at that restaurant. It would be outrageous. But that's sort of what Jesus is describing here, that a waitress who was earning a salary would say, "No, I'm going to sit down and eat at this table and be served also." This would be the end of this woman's employment. It would be outrageous. And so Jesus teaches us that this principle holds true in our spiritual relationship with God. It's the duty of the waitress. It's the duty of those in the service industry, if you will, to serve. Jesus says this holds a higher spiritual principle. Notice how he answers, "So you too." Now he's making the spiritual application. "So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" You see what Jesus is saying here? And by the way, being a former mailman, when I hand mail to a customer and they say thank you, I don't say, "Oh no, it was only my duty." We have courtesies that are beyond what Jesus is saying here on a spiritual level. You should thank your waitress. Children, you should thank your parents. It's part of a social etiquette. But what Jesus is saying here is what is our duty before God? Now, the prophet Micah brings this out in a passage familiar to some of you. What is our duty before God? And Micah, the Lord answered, "He has told you, O man, what is good," or "what is your duty? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before your God without any kind of reward." It's your duty. It's the expectation. We've been created in a covenant relationship with God. He's the creator, and we are the creature. It's our duty to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We don't gain heaven, if it was even possible, because we fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we hardly love our neighbor as we love ourselves. By nature in Adam, we are selfish, not selfless. And so we fail in the beginning to even think in those terms. But the law is not giving that we can earn something, but it is our duty. The Belgic Confession in Article 24 is very helpful for us in understanding this. "Therefore, we do good works, but not for merit. For what could we merit? We are in debt to God rather than he to us. For the good works we do, since it is he who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure," echoing Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, "let us keep in mind what is written. So you also, when you have done all that is commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" Now, why is Jesus teaching this lesson? Why out of the blue talking about what is our duty? It's because of the Pharisees. It's just at this point that the world and the Pharisees particularly, and those who were following, would get this all wrong. The Pharisees and the world thinks God owes them everything. You know, God owes us salvation. And it's unfair if not everyone is in heaven on the final day, on the day of judgment. They think that God owes everyone an entrance in the kingdom of God, regardless of faith in his Son. They say all road leads to heaven. And for the Pharisees particularly, it was their self-righteousness and their expectation, like the elder son in the story of the prodigal son, the elder brother, I should say, who expected that his father, given his lifelong obedience and slaving for his father, should be throwing him and his friends a great feast. And so the elder brother, there picturing the Pharisees, thought that God does owe us something. that God does reward us in some way, that we are, by doing our duty, are meriting something. Well, the good news of the Bible, the good news of the gospel destroys that notion. As I said, we fall short, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23, of the glory of God in every way. In all points in the Ten Commandments, for instance, we do not give God glory as God alone. We take His name in vain. We create images. I should say we create images. We take His name in vain. We don't keep the Sabbath as Christians. We don't honor our mothers and fathers. We kill with our thoughts and our tongues. We lust. We commit adultery. We steal. We bear false witness. And to cap it all off, we continue to covet rather than being content. In all these ways, we fall short of the glory of God. So merit is out of the question. Jeremiah knew about this in his day. We sang about it in our first hymn, Lamentations. Jeremiah wrote this, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes from the Father of lights, from above. All good things we receive from the hand of God. He does not owe us anything, but we owe Him all. We owe Him all things. The Pharisees were not the only ones. Christians can fall into this false thinking at times too. We think our duty, fulfilling our duty, and in whatever degree we do fulfill our duty, should be an instance in which we are rewarded. We think that God should bless us because somehow we've been somewhat obedient to what our duty is. But we do not understand grace. And we don't understand fruitfulness, that we have been made new creations in Christ, and that we bear fruit in view of our union with Christ, in view of our resurrection life, in view of His dying for our unfaithfulness, and rising to bring us into relationship with God so that we would live a life of sacrificial love to Him. The truth is that God does not owe us anything, except, of course, His wrath and condemnation. And yet in His mercy, He turned that on His Son, turned that on to His own Son. Rather than thinking that God owes us any blessing or a pat on the back, we need a heart of wonder and gratitude about what God in Christ has done for sinners. Consider how the Apostle Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 11 in this doxology that closes off these first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Or who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." And so without an understanding and acceptance that we receive nothing for our work, that which is required of us, that merits gratitude from God, we will be in danger of having hard hearts that are not grateful for all that God has done for us, and especially gratitude for the gift of His Son, as we see this opportunity afforded to us in this encounter with Jesus and the 10 lepers. And so we receive nothing for our work, Jesus teaches His disciples. But then in Luke, in the providence of the Holy Spirit, we see how we receive all things from Christ. Notice this in verses 11 through 14, receiving everything from His work. Now, desperation has a funny way of changing the posture of a person in desperate need. Isn't it true? Doesn't desperation change and humble you when you're proud and thinking you're self-sufficient? But that God uses our trials and tribulations to draw us to cry out to God. And we see it here in these 10 lepers. We see this on display for us in this desperation of these 10. Notice verse 11. "While He was on the way to Jerusalem, He was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered the village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now these 10 lepers knew the gulf that lay between them and the covenant community. It wasn't a socioeconomic difference that we see in this, in the little story Jesus told us about the haves and the have-nots. But here it's a medical issue. These 10 lepers were unclean. They had a skin infection. Some of it would be deadly. Other infections would heal. But they knew the word of God, and whereby in Leviticus, they were told in chapter 13 of Leviticus, as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. This is why they stood at a distance. They were cut off from their family. They were cut off from the covenant community. They were cut off from society as a whole. We saw this in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus cut across that gulf when a leper said, Lord, if you're willing, I could be clean. Jesus not only said, I am willing, but he touched the leper. That leper who had not known human touch for perhaps years, even a decade or more. But Jesus, in his compassion, not only spoke the word, but touched him and brought healing to his body and salvation to his soul. And so it is that these 10 cry out with this prayer that in many ways is a great example for us what it means to have saving faith. The prayer of the 10, near perfect prayer. And how is a near perfect prayer? Notice the parts of it. How sinners should seek divine help from not only physical difficulties, but a special spiritual salvation. First of all, it acknowledges that Jesus alone is the Lord and Master. That help can be found in no other place but in Him. And then the prayer also acknowledges that sinners are asking for what they don't deserve, nor can they earn. Notice what they ask for. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They were making no demands of God. They were not saying, you come down and serve me, as Jesus in the story of the servant wanting to sit down at the dinner table was presuming. They said, Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. And so Jesus had that very thing upon them. And he does so by answering this prayer. Notice verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. The answer comes as they obey Jesus and go in order to present themselves to the priests. This was the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus, that after a period of time, if the infection had abated or cleared up, that there was a procedure whereby those who were formerly unclean could be declared clean and brought back into the covenant community. And so Jesus, in his answering their prayer, sends them forth to go and show themselves to the priests in accordance with Leviticus 14. But as they do so, as they are being obedient to the word of the Master, of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the process of going, they are actually made clean. They are made clean. Jesus tells them to go and show themselves, and they respond with obedience. But it was his word and his exhortation to them that brought about the cleansing. By the word of his power, he announced in sending them to the priest that they would be healed, and they were. They were healed. Notice how this is brought out. And as they went out at the end of verse 14, as they were going, they were healed. They were healed. Now this is true even of you poor sinner here this morning. For all who call upon the name of the Lord, he promises to bring healing and salvation. As Apostle Paul, echoing the words of the prophet Joel, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So it is, Jesus answers that prayer for anyone. Anyone here this morning in the quietness of their heart who sees their desperate need for healing and salvation, the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with their God, cry out to the Lord, call upon his name, and God is faithful to bring about that salvation. We saw it, didn't we, in Psalm 107, our first text. Verse 19, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Well, this is the only response for sinners receiving everything from him, everything from God, on God's mercies in sending his son. Such wonders, as the psalmist says, to the sons and daughters, boys and girls of men, demands a response of faith manifested in gratitude and worship. Just like we see the psalmist saying, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. And this is what we see in our third point, the response of the one out of the ten, turning back and glorifying God. Notice this in verses 15 through 19. I made mention of this, the danger, not only of not having a forgiving heart towards those who offend us, but having an absence of gratitude. You know the hymn, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. We call that a children's song, but it's really an adult song, isn't it? We should count our blessings each and every day to consider the mercies of God, how they are new each and every morning. The danger of indifference, of taking God for granted, of forgetting his mercies is a real and present danger. The ten asked for mercy, but only one responded with genuine faith. Notice verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. How often do we receive from the hand of God good things, but fail to acknowledge and give thanks? We say grace before meals, and rightly so. But how about the rest of the day? How about the accident that was averted? How about the blessings of employment, the blessings of a measure of health, the blessings, most of all, of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we count our blessings and respond with renewed consecration? Do we respond with a loud voice on the Lord's Day morning? Well, the only way we can do that is if we meditate on just how great the blessing is. That we would respond with this kind of blessing, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. And then Paul goes on to unpack all those blessings, that we would be elected before the foundation of the world, that in the fullness of time Christ came into this world and shed his own blood for the redemption of our bodies, the forgiveness of sins, so that we might be forgiven and pardoned and welcomed. He sent forth the Holy Spirit to seal us and give an assurance that these possessions of ours are ours in Christ. Jesus, seeing the response of this one of the ten, in verse 17, answered and said to him, were there not ten cleansed? But the nine, where are they? We might not think of it, but how sinful it is does not show gratitude. We might think of all the sins we might commit against God, cursing, using his name, maybe in your former life, just like me, use the name of the Lord Jesus in vain all the time, throughout the day. And we might think those sins are the greatest sins. Yet Scripture says that gratitude or ingratitude is the greatest of sins in many ways. Consider what Paul says in Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks. but they became futile in their speculations, and their futile heart, their foolish hearts were darkened. Ingratitude is a very, very dangerous sin. If we go long with an ungrateful heart, our heart can become ice and cold towards God. There can be a falling away if there's not genuine faith there. But we are to med upon the glory of God and med upon the blessings we receive in Jesus Christ so that our hearts might be full of gratitude and full of joy. Paul said that in the latter days, he wrote to Timothy, that ingratitude would be evidence that we're living in the final days. Realize this, Paul wrote, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, sounds like our age, lovers of money, really sounds like our age, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy. Ungrateful. Well, brothers and sisters, we were created by God for God. We owe Him everything. And in Adam, we failed to honor Him as God. We were ungrateful. We were born ungrateful. It's only by the grace of God that we have seen our sin and seen the tenderness and kindness of God towards sinners when He sent His Son, His obedient Son, who perfectly obeyed His Father in thought, word, and deed, and then passively went to the cross and was obedient, even obedient to the death on the cross, in order that you might be forgiven and reconciled to your God. Jesus asks, but the nine, where are they? And I ask you this morning, where are you? Where is your heart towards your God? Particularly, where is your heart towards His Son? Who do you say He is? And what has He done? And are you receiving that blessing? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. What have you done with His Son? And where are you this morning? Have you responded? Do you manifest your gratitude by setting aside worship as the top priority, not only of the Lord's Day, but each and every day? You worship Him through your loving your wife. You worship Him by training up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You worship Him by honoring your mother and your father. You worship Him by loving your neighbor and your enemies. You worship Him particularly on the first day of the week when Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Father. We might worship some for 60 or 70 minutes and say that's sufficient. But where are you the rest of the day? Are you devoting 3 hours to your favorite sports team? At what cost? I ask the question, at what cost do our Presbyterian and Reformed churches losing their lampstand when the day is but an hour and when evening services of worship and thanksgiving are done away with because they are just not convenient? But that we might be truly light and salt in this world, that we would be a peculiar people. It would be as we gather and we are against the world. Not in some kind of battle, but we are winning the world by showing them that there is a God in heaven, and He is our Creator, and He has ordained a day of rest, a day of worship, and that day is now the first day of the week because Christ is risen from the dead. So where are you this morning? Where is your heart? Is it full of the world and there's no room for gratitude? Do you think God owes you something? Or are you like the one in ten, perhaps Jesus is giving us kind of a barometer for the world. 1 out of 10 shows gratitude to God. Those who are on the narrow road, those who have seen their sin and cried out, Lord, Master, have mercy on me. I don't deserve it, but Christ died for my sins. Forgive me. Forgive me for my ingratitude. Give me a heart of gratitude. To cling to Christ's feet, to turn back if you're on a path of ingratitude, and to cling to Christ's feet and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive me my sins and praise him and worship him and go forth, as Jesus says in verse 19, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. I've made you whole again. I've restored you to the end for which you were created. And boys and girls, what is it? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what's laid out before us in the gospel of his Son. That's what's laid out in the cross and the empty tomb. This is how much God has loved you. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He did so at the cross. Greater love has no one than he laid down his life for another. Jesus did that for you. Will you not respond? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for your servant Luke in recording these incidences by the Spirit. How timely, Lord God, in an age of an age of privilege and presumption, of entitlement, Lord God, that we, your people, can be swept away into a false understanding of our relationship with our Creator. And yet, Lord, we can at the same time minimize the gratitude we should have in view of your Son's sacrificial death on the cross. And we pray that your Spirit would effect change in how we think, that we would live sacrificially for your glory, live in sacrifices holy and pleasing to you in view of your mercies in Christ. Work in our hearts to that end, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.